Thank you very much to Mr. Marks for that wonderful special music. We could see all the things that he was doing. He was changing the voicing, touching the buttons, turning pages. If he just had one more arm, I'd like to hear what he could do with that extra. Well, there's one pivotal scripture that I keep coming back to in my personal Bible study. It seems to touch so many aspects of Christian life. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 10. It's appropriate for the day because it talks about the things that Israel experienced at this time of year, around 1450 BC, someplace around that time. Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant." He was trying to teach them something they thought that they weren't getting, how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So their trip out of Egypt and their trip through the Red Sea was a type of being called and being baptized. And continuing in verse 3, Paul says, "They all did eat the same spiritual meat, and they drank that same spiritual drink, because they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." And the word examples means types. The lives of the ancient Israelites were types of Christian life today. And their lives are supposed to be a warning for us. Paul continues in verse 7, "Don't be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 3,000 and 20,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents." And he says all these things happened to them for examples or in samples, and the word is types. And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the earth are come. So the things that the ancient Israelites experienced were patterns of modern Christian life. And if Israel's walk through the Red Sea portrays baptism, then surely their exodus from Egypt portrays repentance and our calling. And there are lessons in all the things that they experienced that we must learn. Israel was called, and we are called. Israel was called out of Egypt. Israel was called out of slavery to an oppressor. Let's turn over to Exodus 1, verse 13. Exodus 1, verse 13. When we have a dinner on the night to be much observed, we like to incorporate some of the symbols that Jews do to this day. They have a food that's made of ground up apples and walnuts. It's called karaset. And for them, this concoction is kind of pasty, and it symbolizes the mortar. So we like to have that at dinner. It says in Exodus 1, verse 13, the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick. And the karaset reminds the Jews today, as they have their Seder meals, of that bondage. And in all manner of service in the field, and all their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. It was not easy. It was not voluntary. They were slaves. Not only was Israel oppressed by Egypt, the nation, but Israel's culture and religion were an enduring and an enslaving influence. God had to undo, God had to unteach Israel what they had learned in Egypt. Let's turn over to Leviticus. Leviticus 18, nearly the entire chapter, is about the necessity for the Israelites to unlearn what they had learned in Egypt. Israel 18, verse 1. "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. After the doings of the land of Egypt wherein you dwelt, you shall not do. And after the doings of the land of Canaan where I bring you, you shall not do. Neither shall you walk in their ordinances.'" The remainder of the chapter prohibits the things that they had learned in Egypt and the things that were practiced in the land that where they were going. Fornication, incest, terrible sexual sins that shouldn't even be mentioned. These activities were accepted practice in Egypt. And God desired for Israel to be of the oppression of wrong religion and wrong cultural influences. And God led them through the wilderness, through Moses, to freedom, to a place where they could be free of those cultural influences that would continue to enslave them. And again, we find that their lives were a pattern of our lives today, and we must be warned by their example. There's a website called despair.com. You've all seen motivational posters about teamwork and that kind of thing that's supposed to inspire you to greater effort on the job. Well, this guy's kind of a cynic that owns this website, despair.com, and he's got demotivational posters. And my favorite one is the picture of a ship that's sinking by the stern. And the caption on the picture is, "Did you ever consider that the purpose of your life might only be as a warning to others?" And that's kind of what the Israelites, were. Their lives were a warning. You know, when we look at the lives of the Israelites, sometimes we have to say, this is a warning. We have to do something different. We have to do not this, but something else. Well, they were brought out of slavery and they were given freedom, but they didn't seem to want their freedom. They didn't value the freedom that they had been given. And there is a parallel in their life and ours. Just let me read you a scripture. This applies to Israel. The scripture applies to Jesus Christ, and it applies to every one of us. It's Matthew 2:15. Matthew is quoting the prophets, and he's applying it to Jesus, and he says, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." God called ancient Israel out of Egypt, and Joseph and his family fled to Egypt, and Christ had to be called out of Egypt where he was in exile, and each of us, when we were called out of Egypt. So Matthew 2:15 applies to Israel, it applies to Jesus Christ, and it applies to all the Christians today. Because Egypt is a type of sin. Hebrews 11, verse 24, brings this out. Hebrews 11, 24 says, "By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of Egypt," or sin, "for a season." So there is a parallel in the Israelites. There is a parallel with Jesus Christ in our lives. Moses, of course, was a type of Jesus Christ. Moses set the pattern for Jesus Christ. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15 brings this out, and it was a matter of discussion in the New Testament. Deuteronomy 18:15 says, "The Lord your God will raise up unto you a prophet from the middle of you." And down in verse 18 it says, "I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto you, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak them unto them all that I shall command them." Now, in the time of Jesus, there was a lot of controversy about the roles that prominent people were playing. People wanted to know if John the Baptist was this person that Moses had talked about in Deuteronomy 18. Pharisees asked John the Baptist if he was that prophet, referring to Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15. You can just jot down John 1 verse 21. They said to John the Baptist, this is the Pharisees, "Who are you? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." And I always wondered at that because Christ said he was, right? But John the Baptist denied that he was Elijah. And I was reading something recently. I think I was reading it in Everett Harrison's Introduction to the New Testament. It said that the Jews of that time believed that when Elijah came, Elijah was going to judge between brothers and divide inheritances, and he was going to right every wrong. And there were several other roles that traditionally the Jews believed that John the Baptist would fulfill. And I think that when John the Baptist told the Pharisees, "I'm not Elijah," he meant, "I'm not the Elijah you're looking for," because the Elijah that the Jews were looking for at the time of Christ traditionally had some role that John knew that even if he was supposed to be the Elijah, he was not going to fulfill those roles. He wasn't going to be the Elijah they were looking for. Just as Jesus wasn't the Christ, wasn't the Messiah they were looking for. So he said, I'm not John, I'm not Elijah, I'm not that prophet. That prophet refers to the scripture we just read in Deuteronomy 18. Christ is that prophet. And at a certain point in Jesus' ministry, people began to realize that Jesus was indeed that prophet of whom Moses had spoken in Deuteronomy 18. Just jot down John 6:14. Then those men, when they had seen the miracles that Jesus did, said, "This is of a truth, that prophet," referring to Deuteronomy 18, "that should come into the world." So Christ came to set us free from sins. Christ was the antitype of Moses. Christ was that prophet who was cut out of the same mold as Moses, who was the antitype of Moses. And Jesus today leads Christians out of slavery, just as Moses led Israel out of Egypt, which typified sin. So what's the nature of the slavery from which Christ has freed us? Let's turn to John. I'm going to read to you this time from the New Revised Standard Version. John 8, verse 34. Here's an important principle. It's also, we'll cover a scripture in Romans where Paul expounds on it a little bit. But right now, let's read John 8:34. Jesus answered them and he said, "Truly, I tell you, anyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not have a permanent place in the household. The Son has a place there forever. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed." And in John 8:31, Christ said to the Jews which believed on him, "If you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free," free from sin. So Christ came to lead his followers out of slavery to sin. And this slavery is just as real, if not more real, than the slavery of ancient Israel in Egypt. Let's turn over to Romans then and read what Paul said about it. Romans 6, verse 15. Romans 6:15. Paul says, "What then? Should we sin because we are not under the law but under grace?" He says, "By no means." Again, I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version. "Do you not know that if you present your bodies, yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the ones whom you obey, whether it's sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you, once having been slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the form of teaching to which you were entrusted, and that you, having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." So I guess we just have to choose what slavery we're going to be bonded to, whether slaves to sin or slaves to righteousness. "I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to greater and greater iniquity, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness for sanctification. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. So what advantage did you get from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now that you have been freed from sin and enslaved to God, the advantage you get is sanctification. The end is eternal life." So we've been freed from slavery to sin, and now we're enslaved to God and to righteousness. Now, Joshua, who is also a type of Jesus Christ, posed a similar choice to Israel. Let's turn over to Joshua chapter 24. Here's this scripture contains a days of unleavened bread theme. Joshua 24, verse 14. Joshua is giving ancient Israel the same choice that Paul has just given to the Romans. Joshua says in Joshua 24, verse 14, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth." There it is, the theme of the days of unleavened bread, sincerity and truth. "And put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood," that is, on the other side of the Nile, "and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served," they served those gods, they were in bondage to those gods, "that were on the other side of the Nile, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." So there it is, the same choice that Paul gave the Romans in the last scripture that we read. Notice again the Passover theme of sincerity and truth. Israel had to choose to be servants of Baal or servants of God. And we may choose to be the servants of righteousness, or we may choose to remain in slavery to sin. Servitude to righteousness is freedom, as James brought out in James 1:25. He says, whoever looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, he not being a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. So sin is bondage, oppression, tyranny. We are to be rather in servitude to God and to righteousness, because that is true freedom. Christ leads us to that freedom. Just as Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt, Christ leads us out of slavery to sin. But there's a catch. Because there was a catch anciently. Israel was really never very far from Egypt. It kept coming back to them. The sins of Egypt plagued Israel and Judah throughout their existence. The Israelites seemed to embrace the slavery that they had walked out of in Egypt rather than to reject it. First example, I have several examples of this. First one is in Exodus 32. Not many weeks out of Egypt, not many weeks into their freedom, not many weeks into what should have been servitude to God and to righteousness, they went wrong. Because Egypt kept coming back on them. You remember that God had told them in Leviticus 18 that when they came out of the land of Egypt, they needed to unlearn the things that they had learned in Egypt. But they didn't. Exodus 32, verse 1. Moses is up on the mountain getting God's instructions, getting the Ten Commandments. He delays. He's there 40 days. It says, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said to him, up, Aaron, make us gods which shall go before us. For this Moses, the man that brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. And Aaron said to them, well, give me all your gold earrings. And they gave him their gold. And Aaron, in verse 4, he received them at their hand, and he fashioned it with a graving tool. He made a mold, and he made a molten calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt. So where did Aaron get this idea? Why did he choose a cow? Why make an image of a cow? Where did he get that? Did that just spring out of Aaron's head? Well, no, it didn't. The golden calf was an institution in ancient Egypt. And Israel had learned from the culture that they were immersed in for 200 years. Why was a cow important? Well, it was a bull, actually. The calf was important because it symbolized fertility and strength and virility and aggressiveness. Why was that important? Because these were the attributes of Osiris. Who was Osiris? Osiris was the sun god whose priests wore leopard skin robes. Osiris is identified with Nimrod. Nimr, the ancient word Nimr, means the leopard. Of course, a strong, an agile, and an aggressive animal. Rod means to subdue. So this is Nimrod, the leopard that subdues. And this calf that was anciently worshipped in Egypt is known as the Apis bull, sometimes shown in a leopard skin covering in ancient paintings that they found in tombs. Now, there was only one Apis bull at a time in ancient Egypt. It was a special one. It had to be found. It had to be selected. It would have special markings, special color. It would be white. It would have a white tongue with special black markings on it. And this cow, or this bull, was worshipped. And it was very highly regarded. And now you know that the ancient Egyptians embalmed their dead kings, their pharaohs. They also embalmed these dead Apis bulls. Remember, there was only one Apis bull at a time. And when it died, they regarded it so highly, they worshipped it and they embalmed it. There is an archaeological site down in the desert, a place called Saqqara. It contains the sarcophagi, the coffins, of 100 of these Apis bulls. Now, they were dedicated to this idea. I'll demonstrate to you how dedicated they were. These 100 coffins containing Apis bulls, each one of them embalmed, weighs 70 tons. Each one of these sarcophagus weighs 70 tons. There were 70 of them. They were found at the bottom of a shaft 100 feet deep. That's commitment, isn't it? Isn't that commitment to an idea? So that's where Israel got the idea to worship a bull. They got it from Egypt, where it had been an institution for centuries. So, continuing in the account, when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. This is the cow, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast of the Lord." And they rose up early in the morrow, and they offered burnt offerings, and they brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink, and they rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Get you down, for your people, which you've brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them, and they've made them a molten calf, and they've worshipped it." They did not get rid of this idea that they brought out of Egypt with them. And they've sacrificed to it. And then they've said, "These are your gods, O Israel, what brought you up out of the land of Egypt." What an affront to God. So here's a people who didn't recognize their freedom. God mercifully forgave them, and he brought them into the land. But they had a hard time forgetting the sins of Egypt. They had a hard time not returning to the slavery of Egypt. Here's another example. Hundreds of years later, when they have a king, Solomon, again, brings Egypt back into the land. Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 3. This partly has this recurrence of sin in Israel, and slavery to that sin has its roots in politics, but also in Solomon's lack of self-control and apparently his unfamiliarity with the Bible and his lack of concern to obey God's instructions. 1 Kings 3, verse 1. Solomon made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter. Now, maybe that was a political marriage. And he brought her into the city of David until he had made an end of building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall of Jerusalem. And in 1 Kings 7, chapter 8, or verse 8, it says, "And his house where he dwelt had another court within the porch, which was of the work of like work. And Solomon also made a house for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had taken to wife, like unto this porch." Now, God had warned Israel that when they came into the land, he predicted that they would have kings, which he wasn't enthusiastic about them making kings. But in Deuteronomy 17, verse 14, starting in verse 14, he warns Israel about what's going to happen, or what could happen. He says, "When you are come into the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you shall possess it and shall dwell it in it, you're going to say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations that are about me.' You shall in any wise set him king over you, whom the Lord God shall choose. One from among your brethren shall you set king over you. You may not set a stranger over you, which is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that you should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord has said to you, you shall henceforth return no more that way." Verse 17, "Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold." But going back to 1 Kings chapter 11, Solomon didn't pay any attention to that warning. 1 Kings 11, verse chapter 1. I'm sorry. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 1. God said, "Don't multiply wives to yourself, kings of Israel." But Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the children of Israel, "You shall not go into them, neither shall they come into you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." Solomon clave unto these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart, just as God had predicted. For it came to pass, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as David his father did. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. Why was it an abomination? Because Molech required infant sacrifice. That's why. And Solomon brought this into Israel. And likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burned incense and sacrificed unto their gods. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice and commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he kept not that which the Lord commanded. So the corruption that Solomon brought into Jerusalem remained there. The altars, the high places that Solomon built for his wives to strange gods, to Molech and Milcom and all these other gods, they remained in the land of Israel for 350 years until Josiah finally purged the land of all the corruption that Solomon had brought into it. Solomon brought Egypt back into Israel. Egypt continued to enslave Israel through their culture. Another portal for this corruption was Jeroboam, the first king of Israel, after the division of the two kingdoms. Let's turn over to 1 Kings in chapter 12. 1 Kings 12, 25. Remember that Jeroboam had been an official in the court of Solomon. But Solomon realized that God was going to take the kingdom from him and give it to Jeroboam. So 1 Kings 12, verse 25. Now this is after Jeroboam has been made the king of Israel. God told Jeroboam, I'm going to make you the king of Israel. I'm going to take 10 tribes away from Solomon, and I'm going to give them to you. And you would think that Jeroboam would have had a certain amount of faith in the word of God and that his dynasty would continue. But he didn't have faith in God. And he was afraid that he would lose the kingdom. So that account is what we're going to read next. It says, Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim. He dwelt there. He went out from there and he built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, here's where he starts to go wrong. Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah. And they shall kill me, and they shall go to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said to them, it's too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Behold, these are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And he put one of these calves in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. The same old story, the same cultural error is now being made in the northern kingdom. This thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. So where did Jeroboam get the idea for the golden bulls? Obviously, he wasn't there in the desert when Aaron made the golden calves. The answer is in 1 Kings 11. Let me just read it to you. 1 Kings 11:40. Solomon, realizing that his throne is going to be usurped in part by Jeroboam, says, Solomon sought therefore to kill Jeroboam, and Jeroboam arose, and he fled, where? Into Egypt, unto Shishak, king of Egypt, and he was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. So that's where Jeroboam learned about the idea of the golden bull when he went to Egypt. So Egypt's culture proved in the long run to be more effective than the chariots of Pharaoh and all his armies in maintaining Israel's slavery. The culture of Egypt proved to be pernicious and impossible to eradicate. Now, remember, all these things that happened to them were given as examples for us today. So how do we take this information and apply it in our lives? Because remember, there is a parallel. Are we free, having been baptized? Are we free once and for all from the sins of Egypt? On the contrary, the implication in 1 Corinthians 10 is that we can be ensnared again and again by Egypt, just as Israel was throughout their history. Egypt is all around us today. You remember the admonition about not learning the way of the Egyptians in Leviticus 18, centering on the problems with immorality, sexual sins. Anciently, adultery and fornication were part of worship of these false gods. Well, today worship has fallen into disfavor, but adultery and fornication have been made a central theme in entertainment. And that's part of the intent of the God of this world, to use entertainment to bring us again into bondage. We're never completely free from in this society from the influence of Egypt. It's in the checkout counter at the supermarket. It's in the movies. It's on your TV. The sins of Egypt, the ones that you can read about in Leviticus 18, are part of our culture today. The sins of Egypt have become an accepted part of American culture. And you can trace Egypt through the history of television. Shows that would have been inconceivable to be aired in the 50s, that would have been scandalous in the 60s, shocking in the 1970s, are now accepted fare on television. The agenda of the entertainment industry is to radically liberalize our standards of acceptable behavior. And I can see there are many heads in the room that are as gray as mine, and you can see that it's working. Over the past 40, 50 years, it has been working. Things that were once considered shameful are now practiced openly. And people tend to accept what they see on television as the norm. Television is setting our standards. And that's scary because the average American, by age 65, has spent 9 years of his life glued, with his eyes glued to the television set. How can you say that if you spent 9 years pursuing something, it hasn't had an influence on us? Television is an indoctrinating and a conditioning influence. Television is a major cause that our nation has abandoned its moral foundation. And we can see that over the course of 5 decades, the morals of our country have decayed, and the entertainment industry, and principally TV, has been the driving force. TV is the culture of the world, and we can't be close to God if we're close to the world. By 65, each of us will have spent an average of 9 years watching TV. Have we spent 9 years praying and studying? Wouldn't it be great if we had spent that 9 years praying and studying? You know, we'd glow in the dark if we had spent all that time with God. 1 John 2:15 is an important scripture. First John 2:15, love not the world, and that means the culture of the world and the standards of the world and the accepted practices of the world. Don't love the world, and don't love the things that are in the world, because if any man loves the world, then the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but it's of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust thereof. But he that does the will of God abides forever. So as you turn on the TV tomorrow night, ask, this program I'm watching, is it bringing Egypt into my home? Now, you know, one time I just got so fed up, I had my wife call the cable company. I said, turn it off. Turn it all off. We don't want any channels coming in. It was just after the Super Bowl experience of several years ago. I had all my friends over, and my kids had their friends over, and we're watching what's supposed to be wholesome entertainment. And as the halftime show started, I could see that it was going wrong. So I made us turn it off and get something else, and we watched something else for a half hour. And then the next day I heard on the news what had happened during the Super Bowl halftime show with the wardrobe malfunction, okay? So I got angry, and I called Bonnie. I said, call the cable company and just tell them to turn it off. So we turned off the TV for 4 years, and we turned it back on recently because Bonnie's mom was coming to visit. And so we turned the TV off, and we haven't had the strength. We turned it on, and we haven't had the strength to call the cable company and turn it off again, but I'm starting to lean in that direction again. I'm kind of a reactionary, but that's what I did. So we didn't have TV for 4 years, and we didn't miss it. Actually, we felt emancipated. And it's just too easy to come home, especially if you're tired, sit down and turn on the TV and not accomplish anything all night. So I think I'm going to be turning it off again. But we need to be sensitive to the fact that although we've been called out of Egypt, Egypt is never very far away. And that we need to look at the example of Israel, who did not value their freedom and kept bringing the culture of Egypt back into their own culture. They did not remove evil from their midst and keep it out permanently. So don't bring Egypt back into your life, Christians. Maybe it's not TV, maybe it's something else, but whatever it is, it's our responsibility individually to come out of Egypt and to stay out of Egypt and not to be ensnared by the culture. Remember Lot's wife. Christ said, remember Lot's wife, right? Luke 17:32. Don't forget what happened to her. She was ensnared by the culture that she lived in. God told Israel when they came out of Egypt, he told them 10 times in the book of Deuteronomy to put away the evil from the midst of them. God knew that it was still there. And you can, if you've got a concordance, you can look it up. I won't read you all the scriptures, but in Deuteronomy 13 and chapter 17, chapter 19, five times God tells them to put away the evil from the midst of them, from serving other gods, for having false witnesses, for having rebellious children, for immoral sexual practice. God said for adultery, put this evil out of your midst. Now, we were about 45 minutes late because the traffic slowed down on Route 81 coming north, and finally we got to the problem. There was a tractor trailer in the median strip and the swale in the middle of the median strip. So there was no active accident going on. It was just a truck that was sitting there, and everybody had been rubbernecking. So I guess it doesn't say anything in Deuteronomy about rubbernecking, but if I had written it, maybe I would have made some admonition about rubbernecking. But we need to purge the evil of this culture from our midst. We need to be free of Egypt and to stay clear of it. We need to be aware of Israel's failure and recognize that it could be our failure as well. So the sermon was about freedom. Having been freed, how do we preserve our freedom? Early in this country's history, we had slaves on our soil. We brought them here. And those slaves were exposed to the Bible. And they got it. You can tell from the songs that they wrote. They got it. They understood. I want to read you the lyrics to a song about slavery and oppression. This was written by slaves perhaps 200 years ago. When Israel was in Egypt's land, let my people go. Oppressed so hard they could not stand, let my people go. Go down, Moses, way down to Pharaoh's land. Tell Pharaoh, let my people go. Thus spoke the Lord, bold Moses said. Let my people go. If not, I'll smite your firstborn dead. Let my people go. No more shall they in bondage toil. Let them come out with Egypt's spoil. Then the Lord told Moses what to do to lead the Hebrew children through. Oh, come along, Moses, you'll not get lost. Stretch out your rod and come across. As Israel stood by the water's side, at God's command, it did divide. And when they reached the other shore, they sang a song of triumph, or Pharaoh said he'd go across, but Pharaoh and his host were lost. And this is where they got it. It says, oh, let us all from bondage flee, and let us all in Christ be free. You need not always weep and mourn, and wear these slavery chains forlorn. Your foes shall not before you stand, and you'll possess fair Canaan's land. See, this song was written by people who got it, who understood slavery, understood bondage, understood the bondage that Israel had come out of. Do we get the message too? Do we value our freedom?